Thank you. If you would, this morning we'll turn back to the sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Last week we tried to look at the earlier portion of this chapter of the Bible and saw that there are certain ways that God expects us to do our outward or external worship. When we give alms, that means when we give charitable giving. That's not talking about our giving here in the house of God, but rather when we're trying to help those in need. He said that we're to not do that before men, but we're to make sure that that's a private thing between us and the Lord and the one that we're giving it to. And he makes it very clear that we're not to sound a trumpet. We're not to let our right hand know what our left hand does, vice versa. In other words, it's to be a very private thing. He also tells us that as we pray, we're not to be as the hypocrites. Hypocrites, in the Bible, that word means a play actor. So in other words, they're just playing a part. They don't really mean anything that they're saying. They're just simply doing this to be seen of men. The Lord says they have their reward. Their reward is simply that they were seen and heard of men. They got what they wanted. Men saw them. Men applauded them. Men thought they were religious. And that's all there was to it. But he tells us, but when we pray, we're to enter into our closet. And when we've shut the door, then we're to pray to our Father in secret. And our Father that hears in secret shall reward us openly. And then he goes on to let us know that we're not to pray like the heathen do, with vain repetition, just saying the same thing over and over and over again. He says, our Father knows what we need before we ask. The heathen think that if they talk a long time, God will hear them. If you remember back in 1 Kings chapter 19, there was an occasion when Elijah and the 850 false prophets gathered together. And those 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of the grove, they began to call on Baal. And they called all day long. They thought they would be heard. Well, they couldn't get Baal's attention. So finally, they began jumping up and down on the altar. That didn't get his attention. So they took knives and began to cut themselves and bled. And that still did not get God's their God's attention. Finally, after about a day of that, we find that Elijah's had all that he can take. And he says, cry louder. He's a god. You believe in him. You think he's real. So just cry louder. You're not talking loud enough. In other words, he says, maybe he's on a journey. He's pursuing. He's talking. Maybe he's asleep. So he lays out all these things that their God may be doing or may not be doing. And finally, we find that he speaks one time to the God of heaven. Very short prayer. He didn't have to spend the whole day praying. Just one quick little prayer, and all of a sudden fire came down from heaven and consumed the altar and the sacrifice and all that water around the sacrifice and the altar. Just one little prayer did what a whole day of praying couldn't do because they were praying to the wrong God. So the heathen, they think that if they pray a long time, they'll be heard for their much speaking. Some of our people think the same thing. I've been about ready to preach and had the spirit quenched when I've listened to a brother who probably wanted to preach, spend about 30 minutes praying, covering the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation in his prayer, and somebody say, well, he preached a sermon in his prayer. I like what Sonny Pyle says about that. No, he didn't. God never needed a sermon. God never needed preached to. We're to pray to the Father, but our Father which hears in secret shall reward us openly. But our prayers do not have to be very lengthy. We can get to the point, we can say what needs to be said, ask the Lord what we need to ask, and then proceed along. Here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, we find that the Lord Jesus gives us the manner in which we're to pray. He doesn't give us words to pray. This is not some memorized prayer that God's people are to commit to memory and just say this every day. This is an outline for prayer. This is a pattern for prayer. Again, he says, after this manner pray ye. So, first of all, as we looked last week, it's assumed, if you're a disciple, that you're going to pray. It says, when thou prayest. Not if you pray, but when you pray. So we all understand that we're supposed to be a praying people. That's a given. If we're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're to be a praying people. We find in the Bible that there were men that were committed in prayer, and they had patterns of prayer. They had habits of prayer. We find Daniel. He was a man that prayed morning, noon, and night. Three times a day, he would take out of his schedule and go and pray. You say, well, what was the big deal about that? Well, he was a very busy man. He was a governor in Babylon. He was one of the chief governors in Babylon. In fact, he was the chief governor under Nebuchadnezzar. Because I find in Daniel chapter 6, they were very jealous of the office that he held, and so they came up with the plan that they would make a law, convince the king to sign a law that no one could pray except to the king. Because they knew the only way that they could get Daniel was concerning his God. He was a man of such integrity, the only way that they could reach him and try to criminalize his behavior was basically to make it illegal to pray to God. And so they convinced the king. Well, the king did not recognize that he had been hoodwinked by these men. They had a plan in place. They were governors, but they were governors under Daniel. Well, Daniel was a very busy man. He was a man that had a lot of responsibilities. So don't tell me that you don't have time to pray, because Daniel was certainly a very busy individual. He had time to pray. Three times a day, he would go up to his room, look out his window towards Jerusalem, and he would pray. After that law was passed, you know what he did? He did after his custom. He didn't blare out about it. He didn't announce it. He didn't say, well, I'm going up for prayer. Let's have a prayer meeting. He just simply did what he'd always done. He didn't try to throw it in their faces. He doesn't say, I'm going to break the law. He just did as he had always done. When it came time for the time of prayer, he did like he always did, went up to his room, bowed down towards Jerusalem, looking out his window, and he prayed to his God. And those men came with the charge that he was praying to the wrong individual. They arrest him, and if you'll remember, he was cast in the lion's den. But there he prayed. But there was another prayer meeting that went on that night as well. The king broke his own law. Because all night long, that king who loved Daniel prayed the entire night that God would preserve the life of Daniel. And God did exactly as that king prayed. So the next morning, when he comes back to that lion's den, he wants to know if his God was able to deliver him out of the mouth of the lion. He says, live forever, O king. That was Daniel's way of saying, yes, the Lord's taken care of me. I'm still all right. So here we find that prayer in Daniel's life was something that he did morning, noon, and night. David in his life prayed many different times of the day. The Bible would tell us that there were times that he prayed in the night watches. That means when he couldn't sleep at night, you know what he did? He spent time in prayer. It's a very good thing to do. There's a lot of times in the daytime you're distracted. A lot of things going on. I recognize most people are very busy in their lives today. However, there's a lot of times people tell me, well, I just couldn't sleep too well last night. Well, that's a great opportunity that a child of God has then when there's nothing else going on to spend time in prayer, to just talk to the Father and let Him know about the cares that are pressing down upon you and let Him know the things that are bothering you and begin to ask Him for the things that you stand in need of. As people come to your mind and issues of their lives rise to the top of your thinking, that's a wonderful opportunity and time to pray in their behalf as well, that God would bless them in their need. So again, the Bible makes it clear that it's assumed that the child of God is going to be a praying individual. However, we find that in Luke chapter 11, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus after they observed Him pray and said, Lord, teach us to pray. And so here we find that the Lord used a version of this same prayer. So the Lord understood that as disciples, we need to learn a lot of things, and included in that is how to pray. And so here He gives us an outline of prayer. First of all, we're to say, Our Father, which art in heaven. We're to recognize very chiefly in our prayer life that God is our Father. That we're to recognize that He is one that we can come to in an intimate way. That yes, He is God, and yes, He is far off. And yes, He is high and lofty. And yes, He is a God that is to be feared. But the very first thing that a child of God is to think about as they begin to approach God by way of prayer is to remember chiefly that He is our Father. And that as a Father, He is faithful. That as a Father, He is tender. As a Father, He is kind. As a Father, He will listen. As a Father, He will not chide you for coming to Him and speaking to Him about the things that are bothering you in your life. The very first thing that Jesus teaches us as we approach God in prayer is to remember that we're coming to our Father. That we're not coming to some God that's afar off, that some God that's not touched by the feelings of our infirmities, to some God who does not care. He cares so intensely that we are His children by adoption and also by birth. That He has brought us by choice into His family. That He chose us out among all the wicked of the world and through election and then by adoption
adoption. He brought us into His family. We were not just automatically the children of God. We were made the children of God legally when He adopted us by the Lord Jesus Christ. We became children of God vitally when we were born again. We experienced a heavenly birth. So we are God's children by two ways. By the fact that God made choice of us and adopted us into His dear family. And also then He gave us heavenly birth so that now we have the divine nature of God Himself. And so when you and I are able to say our Father, what a privilege that is. And to recognize that of all humanity, God chose you. And God elected you. And God adopted you. And willfully brought you into His family. That's a great blessing and privilege to know that and to understand that that's the first thing that Jesus wants us to think about as we approach our Father in prayer. That our Father cares so deeply for us that He chose us of all the people of the world. And then He sent His Son to die for us. And then He sends the Holy Ghost and imparts divine life unto us, and we become partakers of the divine nature. So now we can say our Father. But then He says we're to say our Father which art in heaven. Again, this is a pattern. You don't have to use these exact words. But there are things here we're to keep in mind. We're to remember He's my Father. And then we're also to remember though that He is in heaven. So, well, what's the importance of noticing that? So we mentioned last week, number one, He inhabits a very lofty place. The Bible speaks of it as a pure place. But it's also a place that is high and lifted. Where you and I are in a very low place, God's in a very high place. God's in an exalted place. God is where all things are perfect and pure and holy. And God can see things far better than we can. God is able to observe all things in creation. There is nothing, the Bible said, that is hid from His sight. So I mentioned last week, there's a lot of things I don't know that people need. Whether it be people in foreign lands, in our own nation, in our own community, and oftentimes even in our own homes, we don't know the despair that some of God's children are encountering, but thankfully, our God is in the heavens. And because He is there in that high and exalted place, He's an omniscient God who's able to see the things that we cannot see. He knows the things that we do not know. And so where our prayers fall short in that we don't have all the information that we sometimes would like to have regarding the things that we're praying about, we're praying to a God who has all knowledge. And so when we recognize that, first of all, He's our Father, He is a Father, though, that knows all things. There are times that there are things that happen in the lives of my children. I don't know what's going on. There are times that I hear them crying. We have to ask questions about what's happening. I'm thankful that's not how God in heaven is. Our Father, when we cry out to Him, He already knows what we stand in need of before we ask. So as we pray, we're to first of all remember He's our Father. But we're also to remember He knows all things. He's in an exalted place. He's in a place of purity and holiness. But then He says we're to pray in this way. After this manner. Do you recognize that so far everything about the prayer has nothing to do with you and me? But everything to do with Him? How often have you thought about your prayer life? And observed it, checked on it. How much of your prayer life has been spent, or how much of your life has been spent contemplating your prayer life? Do you stop and think, well, have I stopped to honor the fact that He's my Father? Have I stopped to honor the fact that He's in a lofty and high place, that He knows all things? Or do you just rush right in with the things that you need? Do you rush right in and say, God, do this, God, do that, God, do this? Is God just Santa Claus for you? Or do you recognize that there is... Now, I realize, like I said, there are emergency prayers that need to be sent up from time to time. There are moments that we just do not have time to go through the whole list of the outline that Jesus has given us. And that is okay, because the Bible teaches that as a proper way to pray as well. This is talking about our general prayer life. This is talking about how we become accustomed and our habit of prayer. But as I mentioned, a habit of prayer, there is an outline to it, but we shouldn't check our mind at the door as we begin to pray. It ought to be a vital prayer life, meaning a living prayer life, meaning that it is a conversation that is going on between the heart of a child of God and the heart of God the Father. And it ought to be vibrant, it ought to be lively, it ought to be fresh, it ought to be new. Don't you want that in conversations you have with others? Don't you want that in gospel preaching as well? Don't you want things to be fresh, alive? Well, certainly God in heaven wants the same thing, desires the same thing, and commands the same thing out of you and me. That as we approach Him in prayer, we do so in a vibrant way. But He says, as we do so, there are certain parameters that we ought to meet in our prayer life. And the third item, after we acknowledge He's our Father, and that He's far above us, we're to hallow His name. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What does the word hallow mean? It means to sanctify, to set aside, to consecrate, to declare holy. Say, how in the world can I do that with the name of God? Well, there's a lot of things in the Bible that teach us how we can desecrate the name of God. And if I look at some of those things, I can learn how I can do the opposite of those things and thus hallow the name of God. But the Bible also teaches us some positives of how we can hallow the name of God. One of the very first that comes to my mind is found in Matthew chapter 28. The Lord Jesus Christ is about to go back into glory. He's about to leave His disciples at some of the final words that Jesus will speak before He leaves this world. And He tells the disciples, He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now Jesus just says to the disciples, go ye therefore into all nations, or go and teach all nations. There was a very important reason that Jesus had to say this. Because in Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus had limited where His disciples could go. They could only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They couldn't go to the Samaritans, and they could not go to the Gentiles. But now Jesus says, after His death and resurrection, He lifts the limitations. He says, go into all the world. You're to teach all nations. That word teach all nations literally means make disciples of all nations. That doesn't mean that every individual in every nation was to be a disciple. It just means that in every nation, they ought to be taught and there ought to be disciples in every nation under the sun. But He says, here's what you do. You baptize them in the name. I can't baptize them into the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Ghost. God alone can do that. God has immersed us in Himself. Romans chapter 6 talks about a baptism that has no water in it whatsoever. It talks about how we were baptized in Jesus' death and also raised together with Him. That is not gospel baptism. That's not water baptism. That's a baptism where you and I were placed in the Lord Jesus Christ, according as He had chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. God placed you in Jesus before the world began. That word in Jesus means you are immersed in Him. It literally means you're baptized in Jesus Christ. And that didn't happen when you decided to join the church. That happened by the divine work of God our Father. However, when I baptize, I can baptize in the name. And when I'm doing that, I'm invoking the blessing of God. But as you're being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you are hallowing the name of God. Because you're doing something that is holy. You're doing something that is righteous. As Jesus came to John the Baptist and desired to be baptized of him, John the Baptist began to refuse. And Jesus says, suffer it to be so, for thus it fulfilleth all righteousness. He says to John, I must do this. I must set the example. I'm going to be baptized. John, your authority, thee authority by which to be baptized. So here I am. I present myself to be baptized. And John didn't want to do it. John recognized he was about to baptize one that was greater than he was. And yes, Jesus was. But Jesus set the example. Jesus gave us the way in which we're to follow the Lord in discipleship. And the very first step of discipleship is being baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That is a holy thing to do. And when you're baptized in His name, you have hallowed the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. The very first way you as a disciple can hallow the name of God is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But it doesn't stop there. Because after you're baptized in His name, now you represent His name. As a child of God, you represent His name. As one who's in His family, you represent His name. I'm concerned about my family name. Proverbs chapter 22 verse 1 says that a good name is to be chosen more than great riches. God is very concerned about His name. Psalm 138 also tells me not only is He concerned about His name, but He's concerned about His word. Because He says, I have magnified my word above all my name. Now the name of God is very important. He's very jealous about His name. But here He says, I've magnified my word even more than my name. Why? Because His name was dependent upon Him keeping His word. And if He hadn't kept His word, His name would be no good. So here God is very concerned about His name, and so am I. I'm concerned about my name, and I'm concerned about the name of God. I'm not concerned about reputation just for reputation's sake, but I am concerned to have a good name. And when I pass it on to my children, I hope that when I leave this world, it is still a good name. When it was handed to me by my grandfather and my father, it was a good name in our community. My great-grandfather, when he passed this world, he left a good name, and his father before him. Thankfully, as far as I know, for the most part, our name is a good name. Now, I know of a few exceptions of that. I know that if you went on to certain county websites and pulled up our last name, you'd probably find a few folks that landed themselves in jail and ended up sullying our name. And when I've heard about some in my family doing that, I grow very incensed about that because their name is my name as well. And I want to make sure that what my family does reflects well upon my name. Don't you think that if I'm concerned about that in a godly way, that God Himself is concerned about that? Certainly He is. And so not only are we to be baptized in His name, but then we're to go forward in a way of life that magnifies and hallows the name of God. We find in 1 Peter chapter 3 that Peter tells us some ways in which we can hallow the name of God. 1 Peter chapter 3 says in verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation, your good life in Christ." Basically, they will try to accuse you and tarnish your good name in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter has just said you're to live in such a way that they can't do that. Now, it's been amazing. This verse is often quoted to encourage people in how to evangelize. This verse has nothing to do with evangelism. Read the verse right before it. Verse 14 says this, "But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." Here he's just let us know that as children of God, there's going to be times that you and I suffer for righteousness' sake. And he says, if that's the case, happy are ye. You say, well, I don't feel so happy. Well, you ought to be happy. If one sees that you're a righteous individual, and because you're living the right way, that you've taken the name of God in an outward way when you were baptized, and now you're trying to live and hallow His name, and because you're trying to hallow His name in your life, people take and persecute you for that. He says, happy are ye. And then notice what he goes on to say, neither be afraid of their trouble. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of them. He says, but here's what you do. See, I'm not an apostle. In the account of Matthew 10,
Jesus told the disciples, he says, you're going to be brought before the councils and the synagogues. He says, but don't take any thought ahead of time for the things you're to say. I'm not an apostle though. They didn't have to worry about what they were going to say. Jesus says, I'll give you the words. In other words, I'll speak for you. And he did. We find over and over in the book of Acts where they were brought before councils and the synagogues. And they, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, they had not sat down for 2 or 3 hours before and wrote down everything they were going to say. They did what Jesus taught. And when they began to give their defense, they did so with the blessing of the Spirit of God. And in many occasions, convicted the men that heard them because it was touched by the Spirit of God. I'm not an apostle, though. Some have taken Matthew 10 to mean that ministers aren't supposed to study. They're just supposed to get up and let the Bible fall open, and wherever it falls open, just trust God to speak. That doesn't work. It just doesn't work. If you think it does, get up here and try it. It just doesn't work. And I'm not an apostle, and there may be times that you and I may be called before councils. What are we supposed to do? He says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What does that mean? It means set aside your heart for the Lord. In other words, if you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he needs to be the chief desire of your heart. And if he's the chief desire of your heart, what does that mean? It means that you have a prepared answer. Why is it a prepared answer? Because you love him so much that you know his word. And because you know his word, if anybody were to ask of you the reason, the hope that's within you, you're able to give an answer about that. Because you can talk about how great things the Lord has done for you. You can give a testimony of what God has done in your life. And because he's done this for you, you have a good conscience, and that you've tried to live a good and honorable life. That you've not lived as an evildoer, but rather you have happily served the Lord Jesus Christ because he has done great things for you. And in that you hallow his name. So again he says, our Father which is in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now we find from time to time that men throughout the word of God have not lived up to what God has required regarding his name. We find in Exodus chapter 20 that God would tell Moses in what we call the Ten Commandments that we're not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Most people say, well, that's just talking about cursing. It applies to that, but it goes much deeper than that. If you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, you've taken upon you the name of God. You have associated yourself with his name. And you're not to take that name in vain. In other words, you're not to take that name in an empty way. It ought to mean something to you when you take his name upon you. When you are willful in being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and when you're willful to be baptized in his name, you're to recognize that the way that you live your life is to be a way that's not just empty words, but there's activity behind the words that you speak that magnify the name of God. Here we find that throughout the lives of the Israelites, they took the name of God in vain. They used it when they wanted to, and then they abused it at other times. How many times throughout the scriptures do we find that they profane the name of God? Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 20. We find that God condemns the Israelites because they had sullied the name of God among the heathen. They had profaned his name. He says, however, he would have pity on his name. And because of the pity that he would have on his name, it basically means he would have pity on the Israelites in spite of the fact that they had taken his name in vain. And he would deliver them out of that strange land called Babylon. He said, you don't deserve it. You have profaned my name. But he says, but for pity of my name, I will deliver you. So in Exodus 20, we find that God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. If you're going to take his name in baptism, don't take it lightly. You're to recognize that what you have taken is the name of the Eternal One. That the name that you have invoked when you were baptized is the greatest name upon the face of this earth. It's the greatest name that can ever be uttered from the mouth of man. According to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4, there's no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. Holy and reverend, Psalm 111 verse 9 says, holy and reverend is his name. It's the name that's reverend. It's the name that's holy. And it's the name
name that means salvation. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. When we never ought to take that name lightly. And if we have yoked ourselves together under the name of God through gospel baptism, then we ought to hallow the name of God in our activity. We find in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. For Bible readers, this is the chapter where Nathan comes to David after David has sinned with Bathsheba and murdered her husband. I don't want to go through all the details of it. There's one thing that I want to take from it, though. He says in verse 14, after God has dealt with all the details of David's crime, after God has let him know that you're not going to die, but you're going to pay fourfold, the soil will never depart from your house, you'll never have peace. Verse 14 sums up why God was so disappointed and angry. He says, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Because of this, he says, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Imagine when David heard those words, how they must have pierced his soul. Notice what God says. God says, because you've done one thing, this child must die. Because you have given cause. You have given opportunity, God is saying. You have given a great occasion. You've given the greatest occasion for the enemies to blaspheme what? To blaspheme the Lord. He says, you've given the enemies the opportunity, a perfect opportunity to blaspheme the name of God. Here, David, you're the king of Israel. You're the man after God's own heart, the sweet psalmist of Israel. God had already told him earlier in this very chapter, he says, I gave you everything. And if there's anything that you had wanted, all you had to do was ask, and I would have given it unto you. He says, but you didn't do that. Instead, you saw some poor man's wife. She wasn't yours. You took her. You committed adultery with her. And then you murdered her husband. Here you are, this great man of God. But notice what this great man of God did. He committed murder after he'd committed adultery. And God says, that child shall surely die. And here's why that child shall surely die. He says, because you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You know what he's just said? You've given an occasion to the enemies to sully the name of God. You know how many times that Moses invoked the name of God for Israel's defense? Many times that God was about to destroy that people. And Moses would say, well, if you do that, your enemies will say, he's a God that's not able to deliver from Egypt into the promised land. In other words, they're going to speak ill of your name. And so God, being jealous of his name, over and over repented of evil that he thought to do against that nation that deserved it. But because he has placed his name in a very high place. Imagine, we find the book of Philippians tells us about the name of Jesus. That God has given him a name which is above every name. God is very concerned that his name be hallowed, that his name be consecrated, that his name be kept clean, that the activity of our lives, that it embellishes the name of God, if you will, that it consecrates the name of God, that by no means it would ever bring any reproach upon his name. Here David brings great occasion to the enemies to blaspheme the name of God. So what does God do? He says, that child shall surely die. Say, God, that's awfully harsh. It was hard, but it was merciful at the same time. Think about David. Those 7 days were very difficult as he waited for that child to die. But after that child died, he arose, he washed himself, he ate, and then he went up to the house of God and worshiped. Here was a man that was in deep turmoil for 7 days while that child was sick. But there was a mercy in the death of that child. Imagine when that child was 4 and 5 years of age running around playing with other children, some of the thoughts that might go through David's mind. David would remember back what he did with Bathsheba. And there would be a living testimony of what he did
to Uriah. When that child came of age and it came time to give blessing, as a father would bless his son, in the back of the mind of David, he would know what he did with Bathsheba. And as he's blessing his son, at the same time, there would be in the back of his mind the memory of what he had done to that man's daddy. Or excuse me, to that man's, to, you know what I mean, Uriah. He would remember that over and over throughout the life of that child. But not only would David remember it, but also so would all of Israel. So would Uriah's family. Think about his extended family. Here was a man who was a Gentile who willfully served David in the armies of Israel. Here's a man who became a proselyte. He loved David so greatly that he gave up allegiance to his own nation to serve the nation of Israel. And that's what you and I have done when we commit ourselves to serve the living God. We have decided we're going to give up allegiance to our own lives and our own desires, and we're going to pledge our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going to follow after Him. And that's exactly what Uriah did for David. And what did David do in thanksgiving to him? Took his wife and then had him slain. And so God, in judgment and in mercy of that act, takes the life of that child. And while it certainly was a dreadful thing for David to experience and for Bathsheba to experience, in many ways there was a mercy in that. Over and over we see in the Word of God where men have not consecrated the name of God, where they have brought the name of God through the mud. Sadly, in our own nation, back in the 80s especially, when the Christian Coalition rose up and became extremely active in politics. Now, I'm not against anything about Christians being involved in politics to a degree. But we saw through that time and up to this time where Christians got into the fight in the same way that the world does. And it's no wonder that the respect of the church in general in the eyes of the world has gone down. Why? Because we have denigrated ourselves, and I'm speaking in general terms of Christianity, by getting down in the mud and fighting in the very same way that the world does. And no wonder the world looks at the church in the way they do now. They view us as nothing more than just another political action committee who've gathered together and gathered around and given our support to certain groups of politicians. And so in their minds, we're no different than the rest. And in some cases, we've not been. And you know what we've done? We've brought great damage. And I'm, again, speaking not about us maybe as a body, but as Christians as a whole, we've brought great damage to the name of God. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. As I close this morning, I turn to the book of Revelation, and I want to look briefly at three statements that Jesus uses to three different churches. He tells Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says, you've borne. That means you've held up under great difficulties. He said, and has patience. He says, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Again, he says, you've borne up. You've gone through a lot. There's been a lot of great difficulties serving me. Jesus doesn't sit up in heaven and say, well, deal with it. You know what Jesus says? Thank you. Thank you for holding up under my name. Thank you for holding up for my name. He says, you have borne. You've had patience. And for my name's sake, he says, you have labored and you've not fainted. He says, even though my name brought you great danger and harm, and because of my name, you've had to bear up under great difficulties. He says, I thank you that you've not fainted against my name, but instead you've continued serving under my name. Now he'll go on and say that I have somewhat against thee because you've left your first love. They weren't doing it all together for the right reason. They'd lost their motivation along the way. But before Jesus gets to that rebuke to them, first he commends the fact that I've seen you bear up. I've seen your patience, and I've seen that for my name you've labored and you have not fainted. And Jesus gives his commendation to this church because they had not forgotten the name for which they served. We go on, and Jesus speaks to the church at Pergamos In verse 13, he says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest. He said, I know what you do, and I'm not ignorant of where you are. I'm glad to know that our God is in the heavens. He knows. He says, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Say, wait a minute. The devil had a chair in that church? He's got one in every church, friends. He comes into every one of us. He may be sitting in your seat today. He might have been sitting in mine before I got up here. Sometimes he might be standing in the pulpit. Sometimes he might be with the deacons when they're counting the funds. Sometimes he might be with the sisters when they're at the sink gossiping instead of encouraging. Sometimes he might be with the brethren when they're tearing somebody down instead of building somebody up. You know what's happened there? We've just basically told Satan, come on in, we've got a chair for you. I'll give you my seat. But here Jesus tells the church of Pergamos, he says, I know your works. I know where you dwell. Even where Satan's seat is. And he says, thou holdest fast my name. And hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Now this is not allegorical. This is literal language. There was a man at the church of Pergamos by the name of Antipas who had been martyred for his testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he was martyred there where Satan dwelt. You know what he's saying by that? Satan was the mover and shaker of that evil act. He says, but in spite of what Satan did to this faithful martyr of mine, he says, here I commend you. I know your works. I know where you dwell. You've held fast my name and you've not denied my faith. Even as you watched as a faithful saint of God was martyred for my name's sake, you've not given up. And I thank you for that. And then we turn to chapter 3. We come to the church at Philadelphia. And Jesus says in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Wouldn't you like to know that there's an open door for you and me? You know what he said right before this? He says, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. He would tell the church at Laodicea here a little bit later, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says, if any man, not if the whole church, if just one man will come and open, he says, I will come in and sup with him. You know, you may be the only one here today that has opened the door for the Lord Jesus Christ to walk into this assembly, and he sat down and ate with you. I've been in occasions like that where I felt like I guess I was the only one blessed. Everybody else was asleep or watching the clock or doing other things. And there's been times I've been the one falling asleep or watching the clock, and then I look around and people have tears going down their face. And I said, well, I guess I'm Psalm 1 right now. I'm in the seat of the scornful. Instead of walking in the law of the Lord and meditating in His Word both day and night. Well, here Jesus tells Philadelphia, I can open and no man can shut. And if I shut, no man can open. That just tells me there are doors that you and I need opened. But there's only one that can open them. Paul would tell the churches in thanksgiving to God, as he prayed and commended God, saying that a door of utterance was opened unto me. You know what he means by that? He says the door of the gospel was open so that I was able to speak, and people heard and they received it. They believed, they became disciples, and churches were established by that. Don't you want that kind of door open here at Little Union? That the door of the gospel utterance would be opened up so that men and women would hear and would receive and understand and obey it and become followers of this truth and would not deny the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ and would commit themselves as disciples of Him and walk forward together with us. What a blessing that would be. And that's what the Lord tells the church at Philadelphia here. He says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. There was something about the works of Philadelphia that Jesus says, I'm going to open what no man can open. He says, I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. He says, what has been open to you now and the blessings that are going to come through this open door, no man can hinder it. What is about to transpire in the church at Philadelphia, no man can stop. He says, I know thy works, and because of thy works, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. And notice what he goes on to say, and has kept, he says, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Why do you think Jesus opened that door? They did not deny his name. Notice what he says. You've got a little strength. Just a little. But you know, the Bible tells us we're not to despise the day of small things. Fear not, little flock. For it's your Father's good pleasure to give unto you the kingdom. Here he lets them know you have a little strength. He told one of the churches, I don't remember if it's Sardis or Smyrna. I know it's one of the ones that starts with S. He says, you have a name that you're living but are dead. He says, but strengthen the things that remain and are ready to die. He says, there's something in there. There's still a little life among a few. He says, strengthen that. Well, here he tells the church of Philadelphia, you have a little strength. But you know what they did with that little strength? They kept his word. You know what that tells me? It only takes a little strength to keep his word. With a little strength, they kept his word and they did not deny his name. With a little strength, they were able to uphold the name of Jesus Christ. They were able to hallow his name. And not only had they hallowed his name, they also then had pressed forward in keeping his word. How did they not deny his name? They kept his word. I have magnified my word above all my name. That's what God says in Psalm 138. We've already quoted this morning. Church of Pergamos said, we're going to do what we can with what strength we have. Excuse me, Philadelphia. We don't have much. We're weak. We're weary. We're tired. We're pilgrims in a strange land and we don't know what's coming next. We've just got a little strength left. We're weak. We feel almost ready to give up. We don't feel like we can hardly go on another day. You know what Jesus did right as they're about in that spot? He says, I know your works. I know you. I know what you're doing. I see it. I'm not oblivious. I'm thankful that he can say the same thing about you and I today. He could write a letter to Little Union, says, to the church of Little Union, I write, I know thy works. Now, I don't know what all he would say after that. Sometimes I'd like to know exactly what he would write in a letter to Little Union. You know, he wrote these letters to the angels of the various churches. The pastor's got a letter. Well, I guess I really am supposed to know what he would write to Little Union. And there's a lot of things I figure that he might write. Sometimes I don't know altogether. But imagine this poor church. It's weak. It's tired. It feels lonely. They've gone through troublesome times. But Jesus says, I know your works. And I have set before thee an open door and no man can shut it. And he says, and this is why. He says, you have a little strength, but with that little strength, you've kept my word, and thou hast not denied my name. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ is a valuable name. Again, Acts 4 tells us, there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Paul says, of God, thou hast given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Things in the earth and under the earth, he says, every tongue should confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Be careful how you live. You will either hallow the name of God or you're going to desecrate the name of God. Now, the name of God is always holy. God will preserve his name. But the name of God can be desecrated in the minds of others by the way in which you live. I've already mentioned how it's happened politically. I've talked to folks that want nothing to do with religion personally because of how churches or individuals have behaved. And they have witnessed things. Listen to a sermon last night. A man of God, very well known, that grew up in a very horrible house. And his father was an old Baptist. But because he saw how his father behaved outside of the house of God, he despised the old Baptist church for many years. Until finally, you know what happened? The old Baptist church found out what his father was doing. And they excluded him. And he says, all of a sudden I had respect for that people that before I had no respect for. Because how my father lived, I saw it. And what he did to our family. He said, but all of a sudden when the old Baptist church did what they were supposed to do according to the word of God. And they put that wicked man out from among them. He said, my respect for them went through the roof. You know what was happening? That man was destroying the name of God in the sight of his own son. Because of the way he was living. But thankfully, there were some folks that were concerned about the name of God and the name of the Lord's church, and they maintained it. They kept order. And that man respected the old Baptist. I could call his name, you might be amazed. He's been one of the greatest helps for the old Baptist throughout the last about three generations. And had it not been for one little act, we would have lost that great blessing. But thanks be to God. That God preserved his name. But as you take the name of God, you're not to take it in vain. I encourage you to take it. Embrace it. It's the greatest name that can ever be spoken. But if you take it, you be careful how you adorn it. You do things that become his name. You do things that adorn his name, that consecrate his name, that hallow his name. So as you pray, you remember he's your father. You be mindful he's in heaven and knows all things. But you also be mindful that we have a grave responsibility when we call him our father. That it's our responsibility to pray to him that he would help us and bless us to hallow his great and matchless name. May God bless you as I pray.